According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Checking the noise status of my device here. All right. You may want to do something similar if you have a cell phone or small child or anything else that makes noise. Check to see what the settings on that device might be. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 says, I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds would be corrupted. Translated there, led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And so, before we move on to the next section of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we started a topical study, a doctrinal study on craftiness, deception, and corruption. Craftiness is the character trait. Deception is the activity, and corruption is the result. And it's a cycle that actually feeds itself, because once you've reached the result of corruption, that itself is going to produce additional craftiness. And so the cycle restarts. The corruption will result in additional craftiness, and craftiness develops. Once you develop patterns of craftiness, you find that they very quickly, almost like a cancer, they very quickly metastasize into additional realms of craftiness. And you start finding that craftiness is the first resort, and in a variety of different areas of life, in the workplace, in the home, in church, and in a variety of different ways, you find that you're resorting to craftiness first. And that's not a good thing. And it ends up feeding itself like a vicious beast. And so hopefully we will learn how to starve that beast. We will learn to resist all forms of craftiness but one. There is only one valid, sanctified form of craftiness, and that is in the passage that tells us to be shrewd. And we are to be shrewd as serpents, yet harmless as doves. And so it is a form of craftiness that embraces God's wisdom and allows us to not be victimized, to not be deceived. We should have our eyes open. We should be the shrewdest people out there because we have the infinite truth of God's Word working for us. And you'll see what I mean by that as we move into our development and observe the sanctified form of craftiness. All right, before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to humble our hearts under the authority of doctrine. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word, and we rejoice that once again today, morning by morning, new mercies I see. Father, this is once again testimony to your faithfulness. We embrace your faithfulness as we assemble together today. We know that in your faithfulness, Father, you are going to guide us into the truth. We thank you for the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. We ask, Father, now for this hour that you would set aside distractions, all the worries and concerns, and in many cases they're very legitimate circumstances and details of life that we're busy with. But Father, set those aside. Fix our eyes firmly upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And I thank you, Father, in his most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, this is our study. We are still in the midst of introduction and definitions. I didn't realize that we would spend so much time. I guess I could have suspected that, given just the sheer bulk of terms that we are looking at and the number of verses that are to be found. I hope that that you have the hunger to and the humility to recognize that these are not throwaway classes. It's not just, well, hurry up and get with it. I want to get to the development. There actually is value in the introduction, value in the word studies, that every passage of Scripture we look at is going to feed us, is going to rebuke us, is going to encourage us, and hopefully allow us to, when we get to the development, that the verses that we see, the passages we expand upon, you're going to say, oh yeah, I'm familiar with that passage. We looked at that already in the introduction. We saw that passage already in the vocabulary survey. We are in the midst of, we've already covered the craftiness terminology under main point A. In this, we had two Hebrew terms, two Greek terms. I won't go back and review those. Under point B, we have the deception terminology, in which we had really four Hebrew families. And many of these are families of terms, not just individual terms. You have a verb and then a noun and an adjective, and they're all in the related cognate forms, and so it's important that you don't limit your word study just to one particular part of speech. And so we've had four Hebrew terms related to this. We've had the nasha terminology. We've had the ramah terminology. Nasha is where Eve tried to make her excuse that she had been deceived in Genesis 3:13. Ramah terminology and the related expressions there, including Ramaya and Mirma, that are very important. Shaker, along with its noun Sheker, that we find in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not bear false witness. And then finally, as we ran out of time, Thalal, the term where we deceive to the point of mocking, to the point of where... In a lot of cases, we probably observe this in life as well, the lie is so blatant and so outrageous that they don't even care if you know that they're lying, that they are just dealing in their own systems of reality, and you either get on board or you don't. Different applications of that. I think it's quite interesting to see what a nation revels in their deceit, that they no longer even care to maintain the appearances of something that might plausibly be true. And that's... an interesting circumstance. All right, well, this brings us now to the fifth, sixth, and seventh terms of deception. And we turn now to the Greek vocabulary, the references to deception that we find in our Greek New Testament. And the first one of these is planao. So it's point five in the outline, one through four were the Hebrew terms. Point five, planao. P-L-A-N-A-O. P-L-A-N-A-O. Planao, number 4105. It does have 39 New Testament uses. And along with the verb comes the noun plane, P-L-A-N-E, plane. Looks like plane, but it's not. It's plane. Number 4106 has 10 New Testament uses, and meaning an error or deception. And then planos, adjective form. Sometimes it can be used substantively, but planos, P-L-A-N-O-S, number 4108, that has five New Testament uses. And so I'm going to spend our time today looking at planao. As we have time, we'll also look at apatao, and we will look at dalios. So we have those terms coming up. But for now, let's start with planao, and for which we need to start with Matthew. Join us in Matthew. And if I can, I'm just going to try to keep an eye on all three of these terms and then take our way through. We'll just do them all together. We'll take all three of these terms together and work our way through the New Testament in order. So starting in Matthew 18, we have the verb, and then we will catch the adjective in Matthew 27 on our way through. So let's start with Matthew 18, verses 12 and 13. Be our first uses here today. And these are, again, examples of the verb planao. Planao. I mentioned on Wednesday this term from the Greek and how it is that we got the why it is that our planet is called planet. Is that out of sync again? All right. Thank you, sir. I'm supposed to have this thing called auto sync, and the auto sync doesn't always auto sync. All right. Matthew 18, verses 12 and 13. I mentioned on Wednesday night why it is that Earth is called a planet, why it is that Mars is called a planet, and Venus is called a planet. Why do they call these things planets? Well, they knew they were different from stars. And so as they were looking up in the sky and they saw the stars, they saw that the stars were all fixed. The stars were all in their fixed order, that they all were in their fixed motions. They all were every night. You could count on them being where they were supposed to be. And they were in their constellations. And even when they moved in a predictable route. They moved in a predictable pattern. And the constellations moved, you know, from morning, from night to nightfall till morning, but they moved in a fixed pattern. And they always kept their constellation shape. Even if that constellation maybe rotated or spun a little bit, it was still in its constellation shape. And the path that they followed was always the predictable path. And so they were fixed. They were stars. And they could be used for navigation. The North Star and all the other stars could be used for navigation if you knew the fixed pattern, the fixed route that they took. Well, these other stars, they looked like stars, but they weren't. They were, you know, to the naked eye of the astronomers in the ancient world. They appeared to be stars. They were little circles of light in the night sky. But they weren't fixed. They would pop up in different places, and they would be in this constellation one time, and then they'd be in this other constellation over here another time. They would wander, and they didn't understand what these wanderers were. So they called them wanderers. They called them planetes, and that's what we have here. It comes from the noun to be led astray, to wander, and to be, you know, deceived, misled, or led astray. And so they called those things planets because they were wanderers. They'd been led astray. They weren't part of any fixed constellations. All right, so Matthew 18, verses 12 and 13. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, this is our verb, planao. One of them has gone astray. Does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search out for the one that is planao, straying? It's used twice. Okay, and this is remarkable. We recognize that lies are not just lies. Lies are designed to lead us astray. The adversary wants us to be walking anywhere except where the Lord wants us to be walking. And so then verse 13 here of Matthew 18, if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. The 99 which did not planao. The shepherd is delighted to have his wandering sheep back in the fold, and there is rejoicing in heaven. We're going to have more to say about this when we study this related to our rejoicing in the church age. You and I are equipped to have heavenly rejoicing. We're to rejoice with the Father and the Son in their joy. We're to rejoice with the angels in their joy. We are a heavenly people. We ought to have a heavenly perspective. That'll be on Wednesday mornings in our Life of Christ class coming up. All right, so then to Matthew 22:29, our next use of planao. Matthew 22:29. See, the purpose of the lie is not just so that somebody believes the lie and operates on factual misinformation. It's the fact that the when they act upon that lie, the consequential walk is not what the Lord would have for us to do. Not just that Eve believed the serpent, she believed the serpent and she ate the fruit. All right. Just believing the lie is not the goal. The goal is to believe the lie and then to walk in a manner contrary to that which the Father would have for us to do. All right. To be led astray and to be walking on a different path. Matthew 22:29. Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken. You have been led astray, not understanding the Scriptures, nor the power of God." Nor the power of God. And our adversary's deceit can do both activities, not only confusing us related to what the Word of God says, but also confusing us as to who our God is. What is He like? What's His power? What is His will? What is His purpose for us on a day-by-day basis? And remarkable here. And this is amazing because these guys are Bible experts. Scribes and Pharisees, Sadducees, these guys understood the Scriptures. Many of them had them memorized. They had the information, but they didn't understand the reality. And I find that to be interesting as well. All right, so we see it there. Our next use of the verb is in chapter 24. Chapter 24, verses 4, 5, 11, and 24. Four uses in that chapter. And, of course, what do we have in Matthew 24? This is the Olivet Discourse, is it not? This is where he's teaching them of the things to come. He's giving them a great prophetic message, an eschatological message. In many respects, the Olivet Discourse is for Jesus what Isaiah through Malachi is in the Old Testament. This is his rendering of eschatology for Israel in the days to come. And I think if you're going to understand, I try to teach this to the students in Ukraine. If you want to understand prophecy in terms of Isaiah through Malachi, you got to include the Olivet Discourse from Jesus Christ in Matthew 24 and 25. And then you go forward to the book of Revelation that the Apostle John gives, and you should have a complete Israel eschatology. All right, so eschatology, we got four uses of the verb here. Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you." See, eschatology is one of the fields of Scripture that is just absolutely ripe for satanic misleading. For many will come in my name saying, "I am the Christ," and will mislead many. They will mislead many. Verse 11, we see, well, let's just notice, this is for Israel's benefit, not for our eschatology, but we can still be edified by it. "You'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end." and all these things that Israel can look forward to as the signs of the times for their coming Messiah in His second advent. All these things are merely the beginnings of birth pangs. They will deliver you to the tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of My name. Because of My name. You understand, this is tribulational in its application. It's not yet been fulfilled. Now, there's been anti-Semitism forever. All right, there's been anti-Semitism. That's older than the church. But anti-Semitism throughout the history of the church has never been like it will be once the church is gone. It will never be like it will be. It has not yet been like it will be in the tribulation after the church is raptured. The Jews have been hated, but this verse says they're going to be hated because of the name of Jesus Christ. And that's going to be unique because Israel to this point has not defended the name of Jesus Christ. They will in the tribulation. 144,000 faithful Jewish evangelists are going to be having global impact in the tribulation after the church is gone. They're going to be hated for it. They're going to be absolutely hated for it, and that's part of what they can look forward to post-rapture. And at that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Again, that's nothing new. That's been happening since the foundation of the world, but it will rise to unique levels in the post-rapture period of Israel's stewardship. And many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And they will mislead many. They're going to be successful. They're going to be successful because Satan will be unrestrained. Satan will have more freedom than he's ever had before. And God Himself is going to send a strong delusion that they might believe what is false. If you understand the doctrine there from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. You know, I dwell on that verse a lot. I think that verse is our generation. It's our culture. But what we're seeing is nothing compared to what they're going to have post-rapture. Again, the post-rapture stewardship of Israel, when their stewardship is returned to them. They have not been the stewards since the day of Pentecost, since the church began. Their stewardship has been not revoked, but suspended. All right. Now, that suspension will be ended and their stewardship will be restored immediately after the rapture, a split second, a nanosecond after the rapture. Tribulation may not start for a day, a week, a month, 50 years, but 70 years. Okay, when does tribulation start? It starts when they sign the covenant. They sign the 7-year covenant with Antichrist. And so between the rapture and the tribulation, what is all that gap? What is all that time period going to be about? Well, it's the post-rapture stewardship of Israel. As their stewardship is restored to them, a split nanosecond, I mean, that twinkling of an eye, the second eye twinkling after we're gone. Israel returns to their stewardship. Important that we identify that. Not yet tribulation, though, until they sign the covenant with Antichrist and begin the 7-year countdown. All right, so there's our third use there in verse 11. It goes on down, the perilous times, the abomination of desolation. Notice now, make sure we're clear on this. We got hours and hours of this in the life of Christ, if you're interested. Because lawlessness is increased, many people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. And this is the verse that gets so twisted, and people mangle this to think it applies to us today in the church, or that you could lose your salvation if you don't endure to the end, and so forth. Not at all. This is for Israel, the ones that are counting down their calendar, counting down to the return of Christ. And they have specifically 1,260 days to count down. They know the timetable. The timetable is a given. They need to survive until the return of Jesus Christ at Second Advent. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which is spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Let the reader understand. You know what's going to happen after the church is raptured? There's no more living evangelists on this planet. But there are Bibles lying around. And Jewish folks that pick up these Bibles, start reading, they're going to start to put together two and two and realize what happened to all those Christians that aren't here anymore. Let the reader understand. This is looking forward. This is eschatological. This is post-rapture. This could be tomorrow if the trumpet sounds today. That a bunch of Jewish unbelievers are going to start to wonder. I mean, the first folks saved after the trumpet are going to be those 144,000 Jewish evangelists. And who are they going to have to teach them? They're going to be reading. I appreciate that. All right? Don't be deceived. This abomination of desolation, by the way, is still future. It hasn't happened yet. Don't let the liberals tell you that, oh, that was all over with Antiochus Epiphanes in the Maccabean era and blah, blah, blah. They try to tell you they have a preterist view of Revelation. They try to tell you that all prophecy is already over. We're in the millennium. Did you know that? We're already in the new heavens and new earth. We're in this new... It's just insane. All right? If you, in fact, pursue with a literal hermeneutic and you let the Bible speak for itself. The abomination of desolation is post-rapture. It is future. All right. And then the continued warnings to flee from Judea, to flee from Israel, to flee from Jerusalem. Hope you're not pregnant, because pregnant women don't run very fast, and all the rest of this stuff that happens here. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. For the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. It's important, okay? And God's got a handle on it. Relax. It's not up to us to save the world. God's got a handle on it. We can't exterminate the human race if we tried. All right. If anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise, will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, so as to planao, that's what I'm headed for, planao, to planao, if possible, even the elect. Now, I want to encourage you on this. None of this applies to us. We are gone before these events start. And don't worry about being planaoed. You have an anointing of the Holy Spirit. If you are humble and you want to know the truth, you will know the truth. You cannot be misled. Not in the church age. Not in the royal family of God. Not with the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Not with the resources He's provided. But in the tribulational age, even the elect are vulnerable to the deception. And there's other applications to be made there. Again, I mentioned the fact that God Himself allows for that deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. It's part of the judgment for rejecting the Christ during the church age. All right. Well, stop me there. I'll teach the whole chapter here this morning. I love Matthew 24 and 25. The Olivet Discourse is powerful, and I would encourage you. It's available on the website in the Laugh of Christ class. If you want to get more on that, you certainly can. And before we move on to the next planao reference, isn't until you get to 1 Corinthians 6, but we do have a planos application in Matthew 27. So let's look at that, Matthew 27, 63, planos, 27, 63. You know how many chapters have 63 verses? Not many. 27 is just a long chapter. We've spoken of this, or I've thrown it out there just in passing. Here we have a chance to get to see it. Our Savior has died. He's been taken down. He's been buried. And on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate. This is on the next day, the day after the preparation. And you start to wonder, you know, they were so worked up about doing everything properly. They wanted to hurry home and get home for the Sabbath. They want to hurry home and get home for the Passover. And he's on the cross on a Friday. So what day is this? Why are they working on a Sabbath? All right. So the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate. They got this emergency business meeting going on. And they said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said..." That planos said, they're calling our Lord and Savior a planos. They're calling him a deceiver. That deceiver said, after 3 days, I am to rise again. You know, we have the truth. We are regarded as deceivers, yet true. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And they call him a planos. They call him a deceiver. And this is the nature of satanic insanity, calling good evil and evil good. And, you know, Pilate, I don't think he believes him at all. He's going to tell him, you have a guard, you know, guard it yourself. Use your own troops. Make it as secure as you know how. But after 3 days, I am to rise again. You know, what are you worried about? If he was a liar, then who cares? And he's dead, so who cares? What are you so worried about? Well, they kind of explain it. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people. See, we know he's a liar. But his disciples, they're also liars. And they may try to put this thing into place where they can start lying to people about how Jesus rose from the dead. So they might steal the body. Which, by the way, is one of the common myths out there today to dispute the resurrection of Christ. I love the way our Father knows about what the Christopher Hitchens crowd is going to start doing in the 20th century. And so he plans for that. And he puts as many eyewitnesses as possible on this tomb so they can watch and make sure that the disciples don't steal the body. So, in any event, Pilate said to them, "You have a guard, go, make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure. And along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. All right, no one's going to tamper with this grave. The disciples are not going to steal the body. All right. But I want to highlight again, because you and I are going to be treated as liars as well. We're going to be counted as liars. I'm wondering at what point are they going to start denying us homeschool opportunities because we don't teach evolution as fact the way that the government schools mandate. You got to teach Big Bang, you got to teach evolution, you got to teach the homosexual indoctrination as fact, or if not, then you're neglecting your children. It's child neglect to keep from them the rich diversity of scientific truth that's out there, their version of truth. See, I mean, there's already been court order in divorce custody battles that Christian parents trying to homeschool their kids with biblical norms and standards are losing to unbelieving parents that want to, train up their evolutionary, homosexual, everything else, Big Bang type of children. All right. I'll stop that side trip. All right. From the Gospels now to Paul's epistles, and we go to 1 Corinthians 6:9. 1 Corinthians 6:9, I think I just quoted this a moment ago. Regarded as deceivers, yet true. We can anticipate. Nope, that's not the passage. 1 Corinthians 6:9, it is a planao passage. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. And so this is the me planao. Do not be deceived. Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies that you obey its lusts. When Scripture gives you a do not imperative, how do you obey it? Yeah, you don't let it happen. You don't let yourself be deceived. All right, so don't be deceived. Don't cling to the truth. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So, I mentioned before, eschatology is a huge realm of doctrine where deceit is very common. But here's another one. Soteriology. Salvation. The devil loves to cause these lies about who gets saved and who can't get saved and who and all of this. All right. So, do not be deceived. Don't allow Satan's lies about salvation lead you astray. And the answer is here, did I leave your sin off the list? It's not an exhaustive list, okay? Such were some of you, but, I want you to see this now, the answer is to not go back through that list and say, all right, stop fornicating, stop idolizing, stop adulterating, stop your effeminate homosexual activity. Stop stealing. Stop coveting. Stop getting drunk. No. It doesn't take that whole list and say, such were some of you, but you stopped all that bad stuff. You became a better person. You turned over a new leaf through human effort. You've, read these self-help books. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. You got saved. Whatever you were before you got saved, you're not that anymore. Now, can a believer still steal? Sure. Can a believer still fornicate? You bet. But he is not a fornicator. He was washed. He was sanctified. He was justified. He is a saint, a member of the royal family of God, a son of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So, yeah, no thief is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And a born-again person who steals is going to heaven. He's not a thief. Judicially, positionally, in the reality of the righteousness we have in Christ. And I love that. That such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. Do not be deceived. Salvation is by grace through faith and no other way. No other way. From 1 Corinthians 6, we have it in 1 Corinthians 15, the verb again. 1 Corinthians 15:33. What's 1 Corinthians 15? What chapter is that? When you think 1 Corinthians 15, you think resurrection. That's right. That's your resurrection chapter. Something else that says, do not be deceived. Okay? And this is one of those phrases I like because you could put it in front of every verse of the Bible. Do not be deceived. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Do not be deceived. The earth was formless and void. Do not be deceived. You know, I mean, you could put that in front of every verse of the Bible, right? It's not necessary. God doesn't want you to be deceived about anything. But when He does put it in the Bible, then those are particular realms where you better pay extra special attention. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. And that lie just hits again and again and again. That, oh, well, it won't rub off on me. It won't affect me. I'm going to be a witness. I'm going to be a testimony. I'm going to benefit them. My clean will rub off on their dirty. No. Clean cloth, dirty cloth, when they rub together. Okay. If this one's all filled with oil and vile and muck and excrement and whatever else, and this one is clean, and you rub them together, dirty wins every time. All right? Every time. So do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. We have it there. All right. From 1 Corinthians to Galatians, looks like. That's our next one. Galatians. And then Ephesians. We'll get our first use of plane when we get to Ephesians 4. Oh, no, we got a 2 Corinthians. Look at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 6:8. 2 Corinthians 6:8. We were in chapter 6 not that long ago. Here we are. This is the one of regarded as deceivers yet true. The self-contradictory description of the Christian way of life. The fact that we're unknown yet well-known by glory and dishonor, evil report and good report. We've got kind of a schizophrenic existence because there's the earthly perspective and there's the divine perspective. And in human terms, we may have evil report, but in divine viewpoint, we've got good report. Regarded as deceivers yet true. So there it is. There's the way the world looks at it. There's the way God looks at it. We can come to appreciate that. All right, Galatians. Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. God will not be mocked. You know that passage? You will reap what you sow. This comes in the application of how we bear one another's burdens, how we support the ministry of the Word of God. The one who is taught the Word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And stick around next hour, because this gets expanded for us in Romans chapter 8. There's either the Spirit or the flesh. What are we reaping? That's what we're going to sow. That's what we're going to sow. And those in the flesh cannot please God. If you're going to abandon the Spirit that He's given you, then God is not mocked. He is not mocked. He did not sacrifice His Son so that you could live your life of carnality. So do not be deceived. From Galatians to Ephesians. Ephesians 4:14. Yep. Ephesians 4:14. Benefit to being in a flock. You're not just the Lone Ranger Christian out there, or the John Wayne Christian. What other terms do I have for it? The Lone Wolf. Okay? You're not on your own. It's not you against the world. It's you and a flock. And in that flock is where you're protected, is where you're edified, is where you're strengthened, is where you're equipped, is where you're taught. It's where you get your stability. And so he gave some as apostles, some as prophets. They're off the scene now, but what else do we have? He gave some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. And that's what we have here in this flock. A deacon, chairman, an evangelist, and your pastor, teacher. We've got more than one evangelist too, by the way. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, the building up of the body of Christ. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. You only reach this growth as you're operating within a lampstand, within a local church. And what does this equipping do? As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. I think that one verse there has about four or five of our vocabulary terms right in it. Right? I mean, look at all those. Carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery, there's a term, of men, by craftiness, there's a term, in deceitful, there's a term, and scheming, there's a term. But speaking the truth in love. Notice, what's the context for this? A local church, a lampstand, the equipping of an evangelist and pastor teacher. In that application, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. All right, speaking the truth in love is for the edification of the entire body, not different applications there. All right, so there's Ephesians chapter 4. From Ephesians, we go to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 2:3. I don't think we're missing any here. Yep, 1 Thessalonians 2:3. More fear. In particular, you don't learn about that, though, until chapter 3. Paul had a concern for the Thessalonians, similar to his concern for the Corinthians, that the adversary was going to come in and lead them astray. In the Thessalonians' case, there was no danger of that at all because they were clinging to the truth. And any flock that's hungry for the truth, there's no fear that they're going to be led astray into the lie. 1 Thessalonians 2, you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. I love that. We've been mistreated. Things are rough. So what's the answer? Excel still more. All right. What's the answer? Well, you got to be doing something, right? Keep going. Keep going. Okay. There's a pastor who wrote a book called If You're Going Through Hell, Keep Going. All right. Don't stop. Keep marching. Because wherever you are, the Lord's taking you through it. So don't stop. Keep marching. I just saw the title. I don't know what it's about, but I like the author. I may have to read it someday. So we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. Keep going. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. We're not the liars. We're not the liars, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. And so there it is. In any criticism you might level against the Apostle Paul, one thing you couldn't say was that he misled his audience, or he misrepresented himself, or he abused them. We never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men. You know, some of these pastors, I wonder, are you shepherding a flock? Are you building an empire? What are you doing? You're building this radio empire, this TV empire, these books that you're marketing and pushing and all that stuff. What are you really doing? Are you working for the kingdom? I just ask the question. I'm not condemning. They got an answer to the Lord as far as that goes. Okay. So that's 1 Thessalonians 2:3. Over to 2 Thessalonians. More deceit. 2 Thessalonians 2:11. I mentioned this a moment ago, or earlier, near the first part of our hour. When the restraint is lifted, after the church is raptured, you think things are bad now? Right? You say, come on, we're in the Laodicea phase of the church. I mean, we are just things are terrible. Positive volition just doesn't seem to be there anymore. It's just ho-hum. It's take it or leave it. People are flocking to, you know, these other kinds of ministries and things. And it just seems no one has time for doctrine anymore. Well, you think things are bad now? You know what it's going to be like once the real believers are gone? Once the trumpet sounds and there are no born-again people on the planet? Now, the churches will still be packed. And that's the saddest part of it all, I think. So the restraint is lifted, and then the lawless one is revealed. There's a revelation of Antichrist before there's a revelation of Jesus Christ. And this one who comes with all the activity and power of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, he is going to be permitted to replicate any miracle that's ever been done before, including, I believe, a phony resurrection. The head wound. And he's going to come back to life. And the whole world's going to be amazing and say, who is like this guy? Who is like this guy? They're going to worship him. They're going to worship the dragon. And with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because for the perishing ones, remember, we're not the perishing ones. Okay, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Remember, we're not the perishing ones. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We're the ones who have everlasting life. But the perishing ones, unbelievers, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. So as to be saved. And this verse speaks of a time period in which they had an opportunity. A time period prior to which, had they been saved, they wouldn't be in this circumstance. But as that time period expired, they did not at that time receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will, future, send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. That's the same faith. It's the same believing, but it's faith in the wrong object. It's faith in the false. Okay? Remember, faith has no value in it. If you believe a lie, there's no value in it. Faith is not meritorious. You have to have faith in the right object. Now, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false in order that they all may be judged. And again, reminder, who are these people? Who did not believe the truth. When? During the allotted time period that was given to avoid these circumstances. They did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. And this is why it's my conviction that any unbeliever beyond the age of accountability who heard the gospel during the church age and rejected the gospel during the church age, they cannot get saved in the tribulation. That the deluding influence is what is spoken of here. That God sends upon them the deluding influence. Now, there are myriads who do get saved during the tribulation. They were too young prior to the rapture. Or they never heard the gospel prior to the rapture. But those that rejected the gospel during the time period made possible, they come under this judgment. They did not believe the truth, but they took pleasure in wickedness so that they all may be judged. God will not permit any of them. They're not part of the elect anyway. God's not going to permit any of them to believe in Christ during the Great Tribulation. All right. More to say on that, but we don't have time this morning. So that's 2 Thessalonians. Very unusual. You know how unique that is? You know how unique that is for the God of truth in sending that delusionary influence, similar to what he did when he allowed that demon in 1 Kings 22:22? All right. From 2 Thessalonians, we got some Timothy here, Timothy and Titus. 2 Timothy 3:13, where it's used twice. No, 1 Timothy. Let's hit 1 Timothy first. 1 Timothy 4:1. The adjective planos is used there. The Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith. This is our generation. This is our stewardship. Apostasy at the end of the church age. Paying attention to planos, to deceitful spirits, and the doctrines of demons. See, it's not just that they're abandoning doctrine. What are they going to? They're not abandoning doctrine. They're abandoning Bible doctrine. They're embracing doctrine. They're just embracing demonic doctrine. saying. You don't just abandon doctrine for nothing. All right. More of that, but we're running out of time. 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 3:13. That's why pastors have to be faithful. That's why believers need to hold their pastors accountable. Believers need to hold high standards. Don't put up with the ear ticklers. And expect what the church age is all about. He tells Timothy, "You followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord rescued me." See, I hope the men in training here are doing more than just simply following teaching. There's a whole lot more to training than just following teaching. "You followed my teaching." I mean, if that's all there is, then just, man, go to seminary or something. Go get teaching. But there's more than following teaching. There's following teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecution, sufferings. Count all those items and realize, yes, teaching is first on the list, but it's a long list. And you want to imitate all of that. And that comes in the interaction of a pastor and a flock in a local church. "Out of them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them." Learned and become convinced of. Why do we stress conviction around here so much? The things that you learn, the things that you consider, the things that you are convicted of. Knowing from whom you have learned them. Paul says, not me. You know where the teaching comes from. You know it's from the Lord. "From childhood you've known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation." All right, so do not be deceived. Evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You think the lies are bad today? And you better pass on a godly heritage to your children. Because they're going to see things that you wouldn't even dream of in their generation. Think it's important to get them equipped to the truth? Absolutely. All right, so that's 2 Timothy. Twice that it's used there in 3:13. Titus has it in 3:3. The verb planao. "We also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." See, it doesn't just stop with deceived. Again, as I said before, it's not just the fact that his goal is not to get you to believe something that's not true. Based on believing something that's not true, how are you now living? What is the outcome? And so, deceived, what follows deceived? Enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. As the serpent deceived Eve, your minds will be corrupted. It's not just being deceived, believing something false. You know, it's the corruption that results then. It's how your life is affected because you believe what is false. You know, I just, practical application, rapture doctrine. Think about the benefit of an accurate eschatology, an accurate rapture doctrine. Think about the benefit you and I have knowing that we could be face-to-face at the Bema today. Does that spark any kind of diligence? Does it spark godliness? This Bible says it does. I believe it does. But a bad eschatology, bad doctrine, the lies of the adversary, cause you to think, oh, you're not accountable. God's not really watching. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. You do reap what you sow. But think about the practical effect of that corruption. How it affects believers' thinking. The believer who starts to think that, well, there are no accountability, or, well, you know, it's, they just choose not to think about it because it's billions and billions of years from now anyway, if it ever happens. They're not thinking about judgment day, so how does that affect how they now live? How then shall we now live, knowing that our God is a consuming fire? Oh, it's more than just the idea of believing what is false. It's the corruption of mind that impacts how we conduct our lives. It becomes important. All right, 1 and 2 John. We got 1 John. Oh, before that, we got James and Peter. Let's look at those. James 5:20 and 2 Peter 2:18. On our way to 1 and 2 John. James 5:20. I was actually kind of shocked that Hebrews has no planao terminology. All right. James 5 and verse 20. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error, the error, he who turns a sinner from the plane of his way will save his soul from death, that's operational death, as per Romans 8, and will cover a multitude of sins. This is the advantage we have. My brethren, if any one of you strays from the truth and one of you turns him back. Isn't it a glory to see a brother come back to the light that was walking in darkness? Doesn't it humble you? Isn't it rejoicing? You know, that we can be the father and not the older brother of the prodigal. And we can take off our signet ring and our robe and slay the fatted calf and rejoice. And not be all grumpy like the older brother. All right. And we've seen that. We're going to see more of that. And it's a blessing that this is a flock that can apply 1 Corinthians properly when it needs to and can apply 2 Corinthians properly when it gets to. All right? What a delight. Okay, so there's James. 2 Peter 2:18. Watch out for these. Speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, those who live in plane. They live in it. You know, the way you walk shapes how you think. The way you think shapes what you are. As a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. And that's why this corruption just shapes who you are. It's ontological, which we're seeing in Romans. It's a state of being. You spend prolonged time in carnality, you become carnality. That's your thinking. Your mind is a carnal mind at that point. Those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. Well, I talk about sometimes you may be out of the woods, but you're not that far out. Okay? They're still in sight. And so don't get full of yourself. Don't think, oh, well, I'm better now. I'm not doing what I used to do. Well, you could start again tomorrow. You're not that far out of the woods. Okay? That's why if you can still see the woods, you're not far enough away. Get far away. Put some distance there. Put some obstacles there. Make no provision for the flesh with regard to its lust. You say, that's a forest I don't want to go back into. So, you know, rather than looking at it, wishing you can go back into it, start digging some trenches. Keeping yourself away from there. Or better yet, just run. And get some friends with you. All right. Warnings for believers. That's 2 Peter. We get to 1 John and 2 John. 1 John 1:8, 2:26, 3:7. Those are all in 1 John. We also have 4:6 with the use of the noun there. All right, 1 John. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. We are planoing ourselves, and the truth is not in us. I mean, seriously, do you want to do that? Aren't there enough deceivers out there between Satan and all the fallen angels and all the unbelievers and all the false teachers and all that? I mean, there's plenty of people out there to planao. You don't have to do it yourself. And how pathetic is it that you do it yourself? Do the work for him. You know, that causes him to laugh. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Just realize, you got a no good thing in you. You're a sinner. And you're a sinner saved by grace, but that no good thing is still in you. It's going to be in you until you exchange that body for your next one. So don't lie about it. Don't deceive yourself. Humble yourself. Embrace the Holy Spirit's empowerment that gives you victory over that. And join us next hour for the book of Romans. We'll have more to say on that in Romans chapter 8. Over to chapter 2 then, 2:26. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As I mentioned earlier, as for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. That is related to why these lies are lies. OK. Okay. Don't use this verse to say, oh, I don't need to be in a church. I don't need a teacher. Keep verse 27 in the context where it belongs with verse 26. Concerning those who are trying to deceive you. The Holy Spirit will teach you pertaining to those lies and why they're lies and what the truth is. Again, the church age is not subject to the deception the way it will be in the tribulation. The way believers will be subject to deception in the tribulation. We have this anointing from the Holy Spirit. And His anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie. Just as it has taught you, you abide in Him. For that, you don't come back next hour. You come back Wednesday morning. Except not this Wednesday morning because we got VBS. But come back next Wednesday morning where we're in John 15 and we're abiding in Christ and His Word is abiding in us. All right. If we abide in the vine, we can bear fruit. Over to 3:7. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. Again, don't be deceived related to issues of salvation and who's bearing fruit and who's not. Chapter 4. This one's not the verb, this one's the noun in 4:6. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of plané. The spirit of truth and the spirit of plané. You see how these are mutually exclusive? You see how you can't have both? If you mix a little bit of truth and a little bit of lie, what do you got? Another lie. That's right. And there is no shortage of lies. Truth is always exclusive. There's one truth. But lies, there's all kinds of lies. There's shades of lies. There's nuances of lies. And there are some lies that have a little bit of truth mixed in to make it more palatable, to make it more believable. It's still a lie. 2 John, two uses in verse 7. Dan Craw's been preparing messages out of 2 John and 3 John, messages that will be given here coming up on a Sunday that we're going to be gone. And I'm looking forward to it. I mean, it's good stuff. It's great doctrine. And the Lord's been blessing his studies. And I'll have to listen on MP3 since I won't be here live. 2 John 7 says, many deceivers have gone out into the world. Many. And this was 2,000 years ago. How many more are there today? Those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Many Antichrists have come. Don't be worried about the capital A Antichrist that's revealed after the rapture. Let's pay attention to the many Antichrists that are here even now. Many Antichrists have come. Many deceivers have come. We've got to be on guard against them. All right, and then Jude and Revelation. Jude is similar to the 2 Peter reference. Jude 11. And then Revelation will be at the end of the hour. All right, we'll have to come back Wednesday for Apatao and Dalios. Jude 11. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, for pay they have rushed headlong into the error, the plané of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. And then all the deceit in Revelation. Revelation 2:20, 12:9, 13:14, 18:23, 19:20, and three uses in chapter 20. Revelation 20, verse 3, verse 8, verse 11. The dragon who deceives the whole world. And he's thrown in the abyss. He's released for a short time at the end of the tribulation, at the end of the millennium. Then he's cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. All right. I'm out of time. That's my limitation, not God's. He can do what he wants with the message that he sent. Shall we pray? Father, I thank you for your truth. I thank you, Father, that you have written your word in such a way to that you didn't just give one single written revelation. You gave us 66. And you combined them, coordinated them in such a way as to allow us to compare Scripture to Scripture. You've given us the eternal, infinite, perfect hermeneutic, that is your word itself. And I thank you, Father, that we can be diligent to study to show ourselves approved. And Father, I thank you that this is not easy, not supposed to be easy. It may be tedious, but Father, we rejoice in the tedium. And Father, if a study takes an hour, if it takes 10 hours, if it takes 100 hours, oh well, we have eternal life. Father, you are eternal, and you have given us that eternal life. And I thank you that we can spend the rest of our life learning your word, and then after that we can spend forever, all eternity, Father. And it is a blessing and it is a delight. And so, Father, I thank you for a congregation that is hungry for truth, a congregation that wants to know a little bit here, a little bit there, a congregation that's not content with the canned sermonettes, but, Father, a flock that wants to know the truth. And I thank you, Father, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.